Well, we're going to start this morning a new series on Mark's Gospel. In chapter 1, verse 1 is our verse for this morning. We're not going to go that slow all the time, but hey, it's an introduction this morning. And it's a beginning, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning. Quite sure when the last time you saw The Sound of Music was. Maybe you don't want to admit to it, but mine was not yesterday, but the Saturday before. Yeah, I said to Anna, come on, we'll watch The Sound of Music. I'd forgotten how long it was. But also what fun it is as well. And so she's been going around the house singing The Sound of Music songs non-stop. And the Do-Re-Mi one, start at the very beginning. When you read, you begin with ABC. I'm not going to sing it, ABC. When you sing, you begin with Do-Re-Mi. A beginning is a very good place to start. And that's what Mark does for us here. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the Gospel. That tells us, absolutely fascinating thing, the Gospel had a beginning. It had a start. The Gospel begun. Mark draws attention to that. Our immediate question is, well, what was before the Gospel then? The Gospel had a beginning. Well, there were two things before the Gospel. There was the Old Covenant, which was full of law. Yeah, let me just read to you these verses. You can turn if you'd like. But in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes this. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. So the righteousness from God is the Gospel. God gives us a righteousness. He puts us right with him. And Paul says, but now that has been made known. But before that, in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says that before then, there was law. And what the law does of the Old Testament is simply make us conscious of sin. So the law is not good news. The law can restrain, and the law can control, and the law can produce fear within us for obedience. But the law cannot make us right with God. For that, we need the Gospel. So the Old Testament, in many ways, wonderful book that it was, yet it was not the good news. The beginning of the Gospel, that happened later. The other thing that was there before the Gospel was what we might call partial revelation of God. Just partial. So listen to this from Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So in the past, before the Gospel, God spoke through the prophets at many times and in different ways. But he only revealed some of his character. He didn't reveal it all. For that we need the full light of day, the Gospel. So when Jesus comes, it's like it's blazing glory and it's full and total revelation. You hear people sometimes say the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, isn't he? The answer to that is no. He's exactly the same God, Old Testament and New. It's just in the Old Testament, you haven't got the full picture. The New Testament, we have got the full picture because God is revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, fully. And Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So that's what was before the Gospel. Now, Mark tells us here, then, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ. And in the Gospel, we've got good news, and we've got full revelation of who God is. And yet, Mark speaks about the beginning of the Gospel. Our question now becomes, when did the Gospel begin? And Mark has four events in chapter 1 that show us when the Gospel began. And there's certain time markers throughout the whole Gospel of Mark, but especially here in chapter 1. The first time marker to show that the Gospel had a beginning is linked to the ministry of John the Baptist. So in verse 2, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing. It's a time marker. And so John came. So the Gospel isn't something about a fairy tale or an idea or a philosophy. It's located in certain events in space-time history. These events actually happened. And the first event that shows the gospel had a beginning was that John the Baptist came with his baptism. The second event mentioned here in Mark chapter 1 is the baptism of Jesus in verse 9. At that time, here's another time marker, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So here's the second time marker. At that time Jesus came. The gospel begins with the baptism of John the Baptist, and in particular the baptism of Jesus. It was like at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus was accepting his cross. He engaged on a pathway of suffering. You know, the Gospels are very quiet about what happened to Jesus in the first 30 years of his life. We know a few events of when he was born, one event when he was 12 years of age at the temple in Jerusalem. But apart from that, we know nothing about those first 30 years. It's just, we don't know. Why? Well, because obviously those events didn't point to the gospel, though they were all important in the life of Christ, obviously in him being the sinless Savior. And yet the gospel, we can almost say, begins with his baptism, the beginning of the gospel. A third time marker here in Mark chapter 1 in verse 12 is Jesus' preaching. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The time has come. So all the rest was anticipatory. It was all in a preparation for this beginning of the gospel. And now the time has come. And Jesus preaches the good news of God. And the fourth time marker to show where the gospel begins is there in verse 16, where Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee. You can do that too in June if you want. Anyway, he walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said. I will make you fishers of men. So here Jesus is calling his first disciples. And throughout Mark's gospel, we will see how Jesus adds to those disciples. But here's a beginning. He's gathering around him a church, a group of followers that we know as disciples. Now, throughout the Gospel of Mark and other Gospels as well, they refer back to this event of the calling of these disciples as the beginning. So in John chapter 15 and verse 27, Jesus said to his disciples, "You must testify about me because you've been with me from the beginning," when he called them. Again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, when the disciples were choosing a replacement for Judas Iscariot, they said the qualification is that someone had to be with us from the beginning with John's baptism. So this gospel then had a beginning, and it's located in certain events. Let's not have any talk that the gospel is simply a fairy tale. Let's not just have any talk that the gospel is based upon just ideas that a group of people had 2,000 years ago. The gospel is based upon historical events, the ones at least that we have just mentioned. So here's the beginning of the gospel. Now, on these Sunday mornings throughout 2010, we're going to be considering the gospel of Mark, and in particular, discovering Jesus in Mark's gospel. Here we will come face to face with the Savior. Mark's gospel is full of action. It's a very fast-moving gospel. There's miracle upon miracle upon miracle. There's this teaching of Jesus that demands a response. And we will come upon this again and again as we move our way through Mark's gospel. And we'll be challenged about following the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll hear his words, we'll study his character and his ways, and we'll see what it means to follow him. But our main discovery will be about Jesus. And it's the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of our new series. And maybe during this series, it will be the beginning of a new life for you. The gospel holds out that special offer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation, a brand new beginning. And when someone comes to trust the Savior, they get a brand new start to life, a new beginning. And so many people long for that new beginning. They'd love just to be able to roll a dice and go back to go, just to start again, But you can't, but you can with the gospel. The gospel gives you a brand new start. No matter what's been in the light your life in the past, no matter what disasters there's been, no matter what moral failures there's been, no matter what wrong ways you've trodden, yet in the gospel there is a brand new start. A new beginning is held out in Christ. So the beginning of the gospel. Now this new beginning for the gospel and for us spells good news. The gospel is good news. It brings all kinds of possibilities. It holds out the prospect of a new life lived for God with the presence of the Lord Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's good news. So if you look at verse 1 again, it says the beginning, which we sort of try to understand. The next few words are the beginning of the gospel. Now, what is this word gospel? Well, literally, it is good news. Now, New Testament written in Greek, if you look at the top word there, that says euangelion. And that is like a compound word. So it's made up of two other words. So notice the arrow is down. You've got the eu, which means good or well. It's found its way into our English language, like eulogy is a good talk about someone. Eucharist is giving thanks for a good gift. Euthanasia, strangely enough, is like a good death. How can you work that one out? But that's the idea of you, good. And then angelion is the idea of angel or messenger. So you put them together. It's not a well angel, because I never know of a sick angel. But it's a good message. That's what the word means. Good message. Good word. And you might be thinking, well, how does that actually come down and translate to our word gospel? How do we get gospel from euangelion? Well, again, that's apparently an old English word that's also made up of two words, God, spell. So God, apparently in old English, is good. Spell is story. So God's spell is good story, and we've shortened it to gospel. So this is what the gospel is. It's a good story. It's a good news. It's a great message. Now, Christians didn't invent this word, euangelion. It was already in use. And it was in use to announce the birthday of an emperor or the accession to the throne of a new emperor. And there were festivals and there were parties at that time. And so whenever there was a time of celebration in the Roman Empire, they announced euangelion, a gospel, a good news. Party time. And it's just what Jesus is saying here. And Jesus went around eating and drinking with people. Pharisees didn't like that. They said, you should look all solemn, cover yourself with ashes, and fast. And Jesus says, can't. It's good news. We've got to eat. We've got to drink. We've got to be happy because the bridegroom has come. So this is the gospel. It is good news. The announcement of good news. But we could ask, why is this story good news? We understand now it had a beginning. We know that the gospel means good news. But why? Well, very simply because of the next word in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is good news because it's about Jesus. Sometimes a story might come on the television news, a story breaks, and it's about a particular person who's got a really bad reputation for trouble, and you think, this is not going to be a good news story. It's going to be all kinds of trouble coming out of this story. But you can't say that about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. That's why it's good news, because of who Jesus is. Literally in verse 1, you could translate the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's both about Jesus and it's from Jesus. It belongs to him and it is his. He is the star of the story. He's the main character in the film. He's the lead role. His name is on the credits and his name is in the lights. It's all about Jesus. Everywhere, it's about Jesus. And the New Testament would really have us learn that lesson. And here's perhaps one of the major lessons for this talk this morning, that the gospel is all about Christ. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 1, verse 3. You can turn to it if you want. But Romans 1, verse 1 to 3. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. So the gospel regards the Son of God. It's all about Jesus. And then the Apostle Paul throughout Romans tells us what the gospel is and how God works out our great salvation. So the gospel, which was promised in the Old Testament, it wasn't there, but it was promised, has now begun, and it's all about Jesus. And wherever you look in the New Testament, you'll find it's about Jesus. The Epistle to Ephesians particularly tells us that the gospel is about Christ. It's all in Christ. It's all about him. Well, back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. And notice there that Mark now begins to tell us the names or the titles of whom the gospel is about. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we've got the personal name for Jesus. Jesus means Savior. We've got his official name, Christ, which means Messiah or Anointed One. And then we have who he was, the Son of God. The Son of God, not because God gave birth to him, but to show his nature and belonging in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's these titles, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that summarizes for Mark the proper significance of Jesus. Mark wants to tell us who this gospel is about. It's about Jesus. So he mentions the name Jesus 203 times in his gospel. He mentions the title Christ 7 times, and he tells us again and again that Jesus is the Son of God. And he does so at certain key points through the gospel. So let's just look at those key points. Right at the beginning, the gospel is about the Son of God. Now look at chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. See many of you turning your Bibles to this. It's always encouraging when you bring a Bible along or have access to a Bible and can actually look at it. It's always an encouragement to the preacher when that happens. You name the reference and there's rustling of pages. Mark chapter 3 doesn't happen in many churches, sadly, but I'm glad it happens here. Mark chapter 3, verse 11. So whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And Mark wants us to know this, that this person who cast out demons and who exorcised evil spirits was not just a miracle worker or a religious teacher, but the Son of God. So even the demons of hell know who Jesus is, the Son of God. Come to Mark chapter 9, verse 7. I know you're going to be even more noisy now, rustling those pages, just to show off, I know. Mark 9, verse 7. It says, "Now the Mount of Transfiguration. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud." This is God's voice. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." So God tells us who Jesus is, the Son of God. So the demons have acknowledged it. They had no choice. They had to tell the truth at that particular point. And then God the Father acknowledges it. "This is my Son." Now notice in Mark chapter 14, Mark 14 and verse 61, Jesus is now on trial. About 3 years have been covered between Mark 1 and Mark chapter 14. Greatly condensed down that you can read Mark's gospel in just about 55 minutes. But 3 years are covered. And now Jesus is on trial for his life. And the Jewish Sanhedrin are peppering questions at him. And in verse 60, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And like everything hangs upon the answer Jesus gives to this question. Beforehand, you note in verse 60 and 61, Jesus didn't answer them because they were all false accusations, and he didn't need to answer the false accusations. But when this question came, it demanded an answer. And Jesus said, verse 62, I am. Just all kinds of repercussions of God saying, I am who I am, Yahweh, the great God. And Jesus says, I am. But Jesus hadn't finished. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And in verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. They didn't do that often. It was like an expensive business to do that. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witness? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? So they knew for sure what Jesus was claiming. So Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And if you should ever come across anyone that says, well, I know the church has made up a story about this man, Jesus, being the Son of God. But surely it was just the church that invented that story. It wasn't. You can go right back to these words of Jesus here, who claims for himself, I am the Son of God. Final reference in Mark, chapter 15, verse 39. Chapter 15, verse 39. Jesus is now on the cross. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Okay, so Mark's gospel bears testimony to the fact of who Jesus is. Back to chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is who we're dealing with over this year ahead. This is who we're dealing with on Sunday mornings as we come face to face with Jesus in Mark's gospel. And this, by the way, is who we deal with all the time. Jesus, the Son of God. There was a Christian writer a couple of generations ago called C.S. Lewis. He wrote some really good books. And in one of his books, he says, if Jesus claims to be the Son of God, don't reduce him just to a nice moral teacher or a good example to follow. He didn't leave you that option. He claimed to be the Son of God. If he's not the Son of God, he's a liar. Mark points out that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's the one that we need to come to terms with. But in a sense, what Mark is saying here, that it's really good news. The Son of God has come, and he's given us life. The gospel is all about Jesus, and that's great news. Imagine if the gospel was all about you. That'd be terrible news, wouldn't it? If I was to get up here to say, the gospel is all about John Terry. The gospel is all about Katie Price. The gospel is all about this member of parliament or that member of parliament. I don't want to hear this. This is not good news. But if I'm to tell you that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is good news because, as we sung, he is mighty to save. Mighty to save. He's able to save anyone that comes to him. Now, three questions in the light of what we've just seen. The gospel is about Jesus. Three questions. First question is this, as we bring this to a close now. First question, is our gospel still about Jesus? And it's a good question to ask. The gospel is about Jesus. Is our gospel, the gospel that we proclaim at Hook Evangelical Church, is it still about Jesus? And still about him as the Son of God? Or do we present him as just a nice friend to have, or a good teacher, a nice example to follow? It's easy to reduce the Son of God to those things. He is the Son of the living God. Are we known for preaching this gospel about Jesus, the Son of God? Is our gospel still about him? Or have we made our message a message about moral living, about ethical standards, church tradition, dress code, education? We've got freedom to protest in this country. We've got freedom to sign petitions, which is a great freedom to have. We wouldn't despise it at all. And we can speak about justice, and we can speak about the rights of the unborn. We can speak about family values and Christian education and the relief of poverty. We can speak about all those things, but the gospel is not the announcement of those things. When our neighbors think of our message, what do they think? Do they simply think that we stand for family values? Or do they simply think that we are against this, or we are against that? It's so easy to get sidetracked from the gospel and have our time taken up with other good things. All the things I've mentioned, they're good to speak against or to speak about. But our gospel is not about those things. It's about Jesus. And we can get so sidetracked by good things that we've discovered. Like a little seven-year-old boy sent up to tidy his room. He tidies his room, and under the mess, he finds his cars. Oh, there they are. And he spends the rest of the time playing cars instead of tidying up the room. We can be just like that. So we've discovered loads of other things that the scriptures speak about, and they're all important things to speak about. But the gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our first and foremost message to a dying world is that Jesus is Lord and is mighty to save. So Paul and the apostles did not blaze a trail for the gospel across Europe by preaching slavery is wrong. They didn't preach or save people by saying Nero's expenses are horrible. And nor did Paul blaze a trail for the gospel across Europe by saying, you know, the shows at the Colosseum, they are immoral. But Paul blazed a trail for the gospel across Europe by saying Jesus is Lord. And in that proclamation that Jesus is Lord, it was then the downfall of all that was wrong. How did Paul try to influence culture? How did he try to change culture? He tried to do so by proclaiming a new king called Jesus. And as other people became Christians and began to follow that new king called Jesus, loads of things changed. Loads of things changed. And that's still the way today. Our message is about Jesus, the Savior. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't speak about those other things. We have a voice in a free country to do so. But if all we are known for is being against this or standing for that, then we've lost it. We've lost the plot. It's about Jesus. And we speak about the other things because Jesus is Lord. That's the first question. Is our gospel still about Jesus? Second question, this. Is our church about Jesus? Is Hook Evangelical Church about Jesus? We're a busy church, which is a really good thing to be part of a busy church. You might not think so sometimes, but it is a good thing to be about a church where there's loads of stuff going on. We've got programs and meetings and events, and rightly so. We've got activities and rotas and responsibilities, and that's good. We've got courses and studies and groups, and that's brilliant. And there's just so much going on. But do remember that we are a busy church because we're busy about Jesus. It's all about him. The reason why we run our courses and have our events is because we want to proclaim Jesus. And it's very easy for Jesus to get lost under the pile of church life. And in our rush to fulfill our responsibilities and to meet our deadlines, it's actually very easy just to shove Jesus outside, which is a horrible picture, because it's all about him. So our church, in all our rush, in all our activity, in all our busyness, in all that we're planning for this year, and we're planning ever such a lot, it's all because of him and about him. We're a busy church, busy about Jesus. We're a focused church as well. We've got a church mission statement, win, build, send. We've got a workable strategy to reach win, build, send. We've got buzzwords buzzing around about surviving and thriving on the front line. And it's great to have these things. But ultimately, we want to win, build, send for Jesus' sake. We want to survive and thrive on the front line for Jesus' sake. Our church must be about Jesus. He is second to none. He is preeminent in all things. Here's the second question. Is our church about Jesus? Our final question then is this. If the gospel is all about Jesus, then is your life all about Jesus? What did you proclaim when you were baptized? You proclaimed that Jesus is Lord. You handed your life over to him. You said, from now on, I'm belonging to him. This baptism is a new beginning. It's a new start. From now on, I follow him. That's why baptism comes right at the beginning of the Christian life, or should do, right at the beginning there. Because it shows that you've got a new beginning in your life, and you're proclaiming Jesus is Lord. And that's what you stated at your baptism. I'm giving myself away to a new master. Jesus is Lord. Let me ask you this question. Is that still the case? Would you be baptized again if you could be? Would you be baptized again? All these years later, would you still get up in front of people and say, Jesus is still my Lord? I would do this all over again because he is still Lord of my life. It's ever so easy to forget that in our personal lives. Over the years, it's easy to reduce our lives to being about something lesser than Jesus. So we proclaim him in our baptism, but then, you know, just the years go on, don't they? And our lives can become about money, career, property, sport, fashion, cars, travel, computers, music, films, books, diet, another person, and the children. The children. It's like we're all about them. We're all about that. And we're no longer about Jesus. And as the years go by, it's easy to reduce our discipleship to duty. It's become about church going and rituals and duties and Bible reading and discipline. But it's all become a Christless religion. Jesus isn't in there. It's just about me doing my duty. It's no longer about him. Or for some of us as well, it might be that our lives have become all about me, all about myself. That is really easy for that to happen. That we face difficulties and we experience problems and we suffer untold heartaches and we are pained and we suffer more than we ever imagined we would. And we begin to live in survival mode with our thoughts fully focused upon ourselves and how we are going to get through that day. And it is so understandable. But what we've done then is to take our eyes off of Jesus and to put our eyes on ourself. And the scriptures tell us, lift your eyes to the heavens. Who made all these things? It tells us to fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's so easy just to become about something else other than Jesus. And if you've lost Jesus, where did you lose him? At what point in your Christian journey did you lose Jesus? Where's he gone? Where is he? And are the things now that you are focusing on making you any happier without Jesus? They are not. It's only in Christ that there is life and peace and lasting joy. And it's in Christ that we find good news. And all those other things that come upon us or that we begin to turn our attention to, they've all got their place. All got their place, but they cannot give the unspeakable joy that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can give you. So this morning, at the beginning of our brand new series, maybe it is that as a Christian, you've actually got to say, I'm going to begin this again. And I call you to do that this morning, to come back to Jesus Christ, to find him again, discover him again in this series on Mark's gospel, to recommit your life to him, to come to him and live for him. Or maybe it is that you've never had that new beginning. Well, why not this morning? Why not right now? You know, we've got this Lord's Supper here. It's all ready for us. And the Lord's Supper proclaims to us the new beginning. It proclaims to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who took bread and he gave thanks. And after he gave thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is the new covenant. It's a new thing. It's a new beginning. And you eat this in remembrance of me. And then Jesus took the wine And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You do this in remembrance of me." He said, "It's a new beginning. And when we drink this wine, we remember the new beginning in Christ." And we're going to come and take the Lord's Supper after we've sung our next song. And I invite you, if you've had that new beginning in your life, to come and to take the bread and the wine. Or maybe it is this morning that right now you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. Then you take the bread and the wine as well. It's for you. It proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. So let's prepare ourselves to take this feast that shows the new beginning. We're going to remain seated and we're going to sing together this song. Jesus, lover of my soul, all-consuming fire is in your gaze. And as we sing this song, we'll also prepare to take the Lord's Supper. If you're serving, you can make your way to the front during this song. But we'll remain seated to sing it.